I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, and take out your yellow outline to follow along. Today begins the sixth and final week of our Not a Fan series. Even as I say that, I can hardly believe it. I had anticipated this series for many months, and it seems like only a week or two since we began back on September the 7th. Together, we've been reading the book, and in our Sunday school classes and small groups each week, we've been watching the video series by Kyle Eidelman. Those of you who were in Sunday school this morning saw the sixth and final video, and I think, as Antha put it, there probably wasn't a dry eye in the fellowship hall. What a powerful, powerful episode. I urge you one final time to read the book if you haven't done so. It's a great book, and you will really sell yourself short if you only watch the video. There is so much in the book that's not in the videos I don't have time to cover during this hour on Sundays or on Wednesday evenings. So please do yourself a great favor. Read this excellent book that's already sold over 500,000 copies. And that's especially true if you've been on the sidelines during this study and haven't been participating in the small groups or Sunday school classes. You've missed a lot, but I still invite you to climb on board as the train leaves the station for the final week. During this hour each Sunday, we're exploring another facet of what it means to be a follower of Jesus rather than just a fan who admires him. And as you can see from your outline, we're asking the question today, is Jesus enough? Look with me in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And then look ahead to verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." 6 weeks ago, we started in this chapter and we conclude in it today. When we began the series, we talked about the scene at the beginning of John 6 where great crowds are traveling with Jesus. By this time, he's at the height of his popularity. Word has spread about miraculous healings and inspirational teaching, so huge crowds have gathered to cheer him on. We're told in verse 10 that there were about 5,000 men in this particular crowd, and that's just the men. With the women and children in attendance, likely the crowd is pushing 20,000. After a full day of teaching, Jesus knows that people are getting hungry, especially the children. So he turns to his disciples in verse 5 and asks them where they could buy food for all these people to eat. They were in a remote location, according to Matthew's account, and 20,000 are a lot of mouths to feed. One of the disciples, Philip, tells Jesus in verse 7 that even if they had 8 months' wages, it wouldn't be enough money to buy bread for everyone to have even a bite. From Philip's perspective, it wasn't their problem. And even if it was, there really wasn't anything they could do about it. But another disciple, Andrew, has been scouring through the multitudes, and he tells Jesus that he's found a little boy in the crowd whose mom had packed his lunch that morning. He has 5 little barley loaves and 2 dried fish. Andrew asks in verse 9, but what are they among so many? And yet I can picture him asking this question with a smile and a sense of expectation of what Jesus might do next. I mean, after all, why did he go looking for a little boy that had some food? Jesus doesn't disappoint. He tells the disciples to make the people sit down, and Mark informs us that they seat them in groups of 50 and 100. We're told that there are a lot of green grass in the area, and this makes sense because verse 4 had alerted us that Passover was near, which means that this was the springtime. Jesus takes the boy's sack lunch, gives thanks, miraculously multiplies it, and feeds the entire multitude with that small meal. The Bible tells us in verses 11 to 13 that even after everyone had their fill, there was still plenty of food left over. In fact, Jesus has his disciples collect 12 baskets full of leftovers so that nothing is wasted. After dinner, the crowd decides to camp out for the night rather than to go home, so they can be with Jesus the next day. And they're committed fans. But the next morning they wake up and they're hungry again, ready for a little breakfast. They look around for Jesus, aka their meal ticket, but he's nowhere to be found. And they do a little investigating and discover that Jesus and his disciples had crossed over to the other side of the lake during the night. This was the account, by the way, in Matthew, where Jesus walked on the water to get to the disciples in the boat. So instead of going home, the crowd finds enough boats to make the trip to the other side of the lake. They're headed toward Capernaum. Perhaps not all 20,000 make the trip, but at least a large number do. The crowd seems to have no higher priority than to be with Jesus. Maybe they are more than just fans after all. By the time they catch up to Jesus, they're starving. They've missed the chance to order breakfast, but they're ready to find out what's on the lunch menu. But Jesus has decided to shut down the all-you-can-eat buffet. He's not handing out any more free samples. In verse 26, he says to the crowd, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." And then he decides to have the DTR talk that we talked about earlier. And he knows these people aren't going to all the trouble and sacrifice because they're following him. They're doing this because they're following the food. So how will they respond when the drive-thru window is closed? Verse 35, Jesus offers himself. But the question is, will that be enough for them? Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." There are four lessons in this passage that I want us to learn this morning. Here's the first. When Jesus is the only thing on the menu, you find out if he's the one you're really hungry for. When he's the only one on the menu. You see, when there are no other options, you find out if Jesus is enough. He has to get us there sometimes. In fact, he has to get all of us there at some point in our lives. And sometimes a tragedy can leave us with no other options. If you've been reading the book, you know that at the end of most of the chapters is a not-a-fan story, personal testimonies of people who have become committed followers of Jesus. And in many cases, it was a tragedy that taught them that Jesus was enough. Maybe you've learned that by experience, that can cause a person to discover what it means that Jesus is the bread of life. I'll change the names and tweak the scenarios, but let me tell you some true stories about people who've gone from fan to follower. Ed came forward at the end of a service after being let go from his job. He was an executive living an executive lifestyle, but now he wasn't sure how he would pay the bills. The stress was taking its toll, not just on his marriage, but on his health. For the first time in his life, he was not self-sufficient. For the first time in his life, his prayers were not just repetitive phrases that he had learned as a child. He was really in need. Desperate, he turned to God in a way that he never would have had he not lost his job. I mean, it was easy enough for him to be a fan of Jesus when he was making $500,000 a year. But for the first time in his life, it wasn't enough to be a fan. Now he's a follower. Janet was married for more than 20 years when her husband decided he wanted to be single again. She had gone to the same church since she was a little girl, but now because of the divorce, she was no longer welcome there. After a while, she tried another church, but she was still bitter and broken. Yet for the first time, this lifelong churchgoer began to see how the Bible spoke directly to her. Each Sunday, she felt like God was speaking right to her. And she decided to listen. In her loneliness, in her bitterness, in her depression, she heard the message of Jesus saying, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." She became a follower. And then there was June. Her car was struck by a semi. She died instantly. A wonderful Christian lady, she was always at church, always praying for her husband, Bob. Bob would go to church once a year on Mother's Day to appease his wife. His eyes would be closed during most of the service. His arms would be crossed. It was obvious he would rather be somewhere else. But as the pastor performed the funeral, for the first time he sensed that Bob was really listening, like maybe God was speaking to him. Later that night, the pastor went to Bob's house, and lo and behold, his wife's Bible was out and open, and Bob had been reading it. A few weeks later, he came forward down the same aisle where his wife's casket had been carried, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "I'm ready." Tragedy strikes, and it's encouraging to see how people can go from fan to follower when they turn to God and hear Jesus' invitation to come to him. There are plenty of other true stories. A daughter diagnosed with cancer, Parents get divorced. The addiction seems unbearable, unbeatable. A future seems overwhelming. A relationship falls apart, and something happens. Suddenly, having a little bit of religion isn't enough. Suddenly, the spectacle, the fish and the loaves, the Sunday morning service doesn't cut it anymore. And in those moments, those times when that Jesus is the only thing left on the menu, they find out that he's exactly what they need. He becomes more than a guy wearing a blue sash and a PowerPoint picture on the screen. He becomes their only hope. When there are no other options, you find out if Jesus is enough. And he will have to bring you perhaps to that point where he clears off the table and he knocks all the props out from under your life and you don't have anywhere else to turn. You can't depend on yourself and your ingenuity and your resources, and you realize, I'm desperate. And that's exactly where you need to be and see who he is. And here in John 6, the crowd has to decide if Jesus is enough. Are they hanging around for the perks? Or is it really about the relationship? Sadly, when the crowd is forced to choose, most decide that Jesus is not enough. You remember what happens? The fans turn and go home. We read near the end of the chapter, verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And in the long run, that's what will happen. The Bible tells us that most people who ever live on this planet and breathe God's air will not accept Christ's invitation. Jesus had declared earlier in his Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I don't know how many are and how few are, but I know that few are less than many. And that tells me that of all the people that have lived since Adam till the last person who will ever be born, the majority will travel the broad road and wind up in eternal destruction. And a few, perhaps fewer than we think, will find the narrow road, the narrow gate. Most people just won't accept Jesus' invitation. They like the idea of heaven. They like the miracles, they like the bread, they like the free show, they like the chance to be around a lot of people, they like the excitement. But when Jesus wipes all of that off the table and offers himself, they aren't interested. But what about the 12? It's encouraging to see that when the apostles are asked their position, they confess that he's more than enough. After we read in verse 66 that many of his followers had left, Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and he asked the 12, you don't want to leave too, do you? That's the way it would literally reads in the Greek. And I don't know how he said that. I don't know if he was frustrated or angry. Perhaps he asked this question with a tone of disappointment and sadness as it becomes clear why so many were following him. And even though he was God, the God-man, it must have broken his heart. Guys, how would you feel if you started to date someone, or ladies, say a fellow worker, a friend you met at work, and you go to the movies, you pay for the tickets, the popcorn, the drinks, all the snacks. Let's say it's a date, and afterwards you ask her out again, and she says yes. So you take her somewhere nicer this time, maybe a nice restaurant. You let her order anything she wants off the menu, and when the bill finally comes, you pick it up and pay. With each date, you have more and more fun with this person, and you really feel a connection. You feel something growing. And when you start to think that the relationship is getting serious, you ask her out on a special date, and she agrees, and you pick her up, and you surprise her by taking her to the park. And you go on a walk, and you talk, and you stop to sit on a bench, and you just pour out your heart to this person, telling her how much you care about her, how much you want to make her happy. And just as you finish pouring out all of your feelings for her, she looks at you and says, is this the date? When are we going to go do something? And pretty soon you realize that she wasn't hanging around for the things you'd... she was just hanging around for the things you would give her, not for you. The movie tickets, the nights of free meals, entertainment. Ladies, imagine the similar situation, a scenario with a girlfriend at work. At the very least, it would make you angry. But if you really cared for that person, it would break your heart. I can imagine that might be how Jesus felt. So he asked his disciples, the men he's grown closest to, whether or not they'll leave. Would his most devoted disciples turn out to be merely fans who weren't willing to stick around when the teaching got tough? Was this group more focused on the crowds Jesus attracted than on his message of life? Would they abandon Jesus as well? In verses 68 to 69, we read their response. And as is often the case, Peter speaks up for the group. He responds, verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Here's the second lesson. When you know Jesus is Lord, you don't want to leave him. Note with me that Peter's answer reflects his confidence in who Jesus really is. And it sums up the issue, to whom shall we go? His one question seems to ask thousands of others, who could lead us like you can, Lord? Who could teach us with wisdom like yours? Who could do the things that you can do? Who could possibly bring us closer to God? Why would we ever want to leave the Messiah, the Son of God? Who else is worth following compared to you? How could we ever find someone else like you? In other words, no one else could possibly take Jesus' place. And that's the confidence that true followers have in who Jesus really is. That's why people are willing to lay down their life. Step on that cross as you come out that door, or I'll kill you. And they walk around it. Deny Jesus and convert to Islam, or you're dead. And they die. How do people do that? What is it? Because they know what Peter just said here. You have the words to eternal life. Who else? Who else? But you see, fans' actions reflect their uncertainty about who Jesus really is. Here's the thing about fans. They bail out on Jesus when he makes demands on them. As long as everything's going comfortably, as long as he's providing the perks, as long as it's sort of popular, I'm in, count me in. But when he stops and wipes all that off the table and he says, I'm the bread of life. And in this passage, we didn't read it, but he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And they say, what? What is he talking about? Who can listen to this? When his teaching gets difficult, when he asks them to sacrifice, when he asks them to take up their cross, when he asks them to die to themselves, fans take off. And I don't think they do that just because they prefer comfort. I think it's more complicated than that. I think the problem is they're not 100% positive that following Jesus will lead to eternal bliss. If they were sure, I'm convinced their actions would reflect that knowledge. If they were guaranteed in their mind a ticket to heaven, if they had full assurance in their heart that Jesus was really the Son of God, if they could be completely and 100% positive that following Jesus would lead to an eternity of bliss and worship and joy in the presence of the Lord, I'm confident they would stick with it. Who wouldn't? All of us sitting in church this morning, not only here but throughout this land, if we believed and knew with every ounce of our being, we'd have a much easier time swallowing some of the tougher portions of Scripture. If all of us knew and believed the way those disciples did, I think we'd be willing to stand strong for God's teaching on sexuality when it came up among our friends and colleagues. If all of us sitting in church knew and believed, really believed, that Jesus was Lord of heaven and earth, I think we'd approach sharing our faith in a very different way. We wouldn't be so cowardly. But here's the problem, and the third lesson. We don't know the way we wish, so we don't believe the way we should. Let me say that again. We don't know the way we wish, so we don't believe the way we should. The first half of that is a tough fact to face. You see, we wish we could have it all laid out for us. We'd like to be able to see the final steps before we begin the journey. We'd like to be able to read the last chapter before we start reading the first one. We wish God would write it in the sky for us, but he doesn't. We wish he'd give us a vision like he did John or Ezekiel. We wish he'd speak audibly to us like he did to Abraham and Elijah. We wish he'd send an angel like he did for Daniel and Mary. We wish he'd give us some kind of unmistakable sign like he did for Moses and Gideon. But he doesn't usually do that. You see, he was still writing his book back then. That's why we can read about those stories. But the Bible's been completed now for nearly 2,000 years. So in the end, we have to choose to believe what he tells us in his word. Well, I'm waiting for a Damascus Road experience. You might be waiting a long time. If he'll just knock me off my horse one day in a bright light, then I'll believe. You know what? You wouldn't. How do you know? Jesus. Remember the guy said, well, send Lazarus back to talk to my five brothers so they won't come to this place. They've got the Old Testament, Abraham said. They don't read the Bible, but if somebody rose from the dead, then they would believe. And what did Jesus say? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, the whole Bible now, if they won't believe what the Bible says, neither will they be persuaded if one rose from the dead. You don't need a Damascus Road experience. You need to believe in your heart what this book says. Because the man who had the Damascus Road experience wrote about half of the New Testament. And he has the credibility of an apostle to say, the Lord Jesus appeared to me and he said, I'm sending you and write these things. And if that's not good enough for you, if Paul himself came back, you wouldn't believe. It's not an intellectual problem. The problem's in here. It's in here. It wasn't much different for the 12. You see, they didn't have it all explained to them. Sure, they witnessed the miracles. They were there. They saw Jesus feed those 20,000 people. But at the same time, they failed to comprehend much of what he taught them. They didn't get it that he would die right up to the end, even though he told them over and over. They just didn't want to hear it. Even up to and following the resurrection, they still thought he was going to set up his earthly kingdom for Israel. They ask him that in Acts chapter 1 on the way to his being ascended. He's going to set up his kingdom, but that'll be the second coming, not the first. In the end, they had to choose to believe and know that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Choosing to know and believe is a choice we have to make, just like the apostles made. And you can waste your life waiting for some experience. Well, you know what? I wish I was like that person. I wish I lived that way. I wish I was a real follower. Maybe one of these days it'll just click for me. Something will happen. It won't. If you won't believe what the Bible says, then it won't. Choosing to know and believe is a choice we have to make, just like the apostles made. Because if we would believe with the same fire and passion they had, I think our lives would be completely different. In the end, it comes down to whether Jesus is enough for you. It comes down to whether or not you'll choose to move from being a fan to being a follower. Watch this with me.
Hebrews 9:27 says, man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment. Those are the two guarantees. We will all die and we will all stand before God. When that moment comes to all of us, there's only one question that will really matter, is have you decided to follow Jesus? If I could, I would ask you that question differently, because it's very personal. I wish I could come over to your house and knock on your door Hopefully I could talk you into letting me come in and sit down for a few minutes. And I would want to sit across the kitchen table from you and look you in the eye and ask you this question. I know that when you hear me ask, "Have you decided to follow Jesus?" many of you quickly nod your head yes and say, "Yeah, I'm a follower." But why do you say that? Because I'm not asking if your parents were followers. I'm not asking if you've prayed a prayer. I'm not asking if you say grace before meals or if you come to church. I'm not even asking if you believe in Jesus. I am asking, are you a follower of Jesus? Because one day there are many who say, "I am a follower," that will stand before God and be declared fans.
One final lesson. We don't know the day, but we know his name. We don't know the day, but we know his name. The fact is, we don't know the day when the end will come for us. It's true, we don't know the hour when Jesus will return. It could be today. We don't know when that will be. On a personal basis, we don't know when our health may fail or our finances may plummet. And we don't know the day when we will die. We know it is appointed unto each of us. And every human being that's ever lived, as far as we know, except for two, Enoch and Elijah, have died. And everyone will die except for the generation of believers living when Jesus returns and we'll be caught up. But for the vast majority of the billions of people who walked on this planet, we will die one day. I preach funerals for children, for teenagers, for young adults, for middle age, for people in their 90s. And death is no respect of persons. We just don't know. We know that it's certain unless Jesus returns. But we don't know these things, but we do know the name of the one who determines all of them. And we know the guarantees that we have from Christ. I know that none of us wants to be declared a fan when we stand before the Lord. We started with that haunting verse in Matthew 7 several weeks ago, where Jesus says that one day many will stand before him and will talk about all the things that they did for him in his name. And he will say, "I never knew you. We never had a relationship. You were never a follower. You were just a fan. Depart from me." And when he says depart, they will depart. And the text implies that they were really surprised. They were deceived. They were on the wrong road. If you saw the video today, he talked about the time when he thought he was on I-71 and he was on I-75 and he found out too late. He was an hour out of the way. And how many people are sitting in churches in Durham this morning? Maybe some here today. Kind of got your life on cruise control, and if someone asks you, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh, of course I'm a Christian." And maybe you really think you are. You're basing it on a decision you made years ago. You're basing it on your association with a church. You're basing it on some religious credentials, the faith of your parents or friends. But there's never been a time where you personally examined your heart and realized that you were a sinner separated from God, and that Jesus took your sin upon himself and he paid for it and he rose from the dead, and you believe that, and not just here, but you committed your soul to that and you began to follow him. And since that commitment, that profession of faith, your life has demonstrated that something happened on the inside and it's worked its way out. You need to know that for sure. And that's why the Bible not continually, but several times in the New Testament will say, "Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith." Why would I need to do that? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can deceive yourself, and you got a lot of help from Satan because he is the master deceiver. And this is too important. You can mess up on everything else. You can't mess up on this one. Your eternity is at stake. I know we aren't offered the guarantee we want sometimes, but Jesus does offer some guarantees. He guarantees that if you put your trust in him, he will never fail you, never leave you. Some of you have known him for decades, and you could say, "Amen, I'm a living testimony to that." He guarantees that if you'll stake your life on his message of truth, he will stake his life on your eternity in heaven. He guarantees that if you follow him, he will guide you to your heavenly home with God the Father that he describes in the last two chapters of the Bible. We don't know the day, but we know his name. And as scripture tells us, by his name alone, men and women are saved. And so as we embark upon this final week of investigating what it means to be not be merely a fan who admires Jesus, but a fully committed follower who is devoted to him, let me remind you that all of these guarantees are for the followers who refuse to leave his side, who ask, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Son of God. So will you choose to move from being a fan to being a follower? If you're here today and you're not sure about that, what a great time to make sure. If you know for sure that you're not, what a great time to say, you know, life is too short. I'm going the wrong direction. I know he died for me. I'm turning around. I'm repenting. I'm choosing to put my trust in Christ. And it's not going to be just some empty profession. I'm surrendering my life to him. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song as we finish out this series. Those of you who saw the video this morning, others of you will be seeing it in your small groups this week. You know what a powerful testimony of the difference Christ can make in a person's life and the impact that that has on the people within our sphere of influence. What a difference the rest of your life could be if you made up your mind today, I am going to follow Jesus. I'm going to quit playing at it. I'm going to follow him. It's not going to be just something I affirm on Sunday morning. It's going to be what I do every day. I'm going to say, Lord, get up in the morning, Lord, I'm yours. These are your hands, your eyes, your mind. What do you want to do with me today? You lead me to the people that you want to bring across my path. You prepare my heart. I'm going to get in your word. I'm going to study it. I'm going to spend time in prayer. I'm going to fellowship with other people. I'm going to be faithful in gathering as we gather to worship and learn. I'm going to plug into fellowship and worship opportunities in small group or Sunday school. I'm going to do whatever I can to be the follower that I need to be for the rest of my life. Are you ready to make that decision? I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing. And maybe you just want to come on this last Sunday of this series and just pray. Say, Lord, that's what I want to do. Father, thank you for the invitation that our Lord extends to each of us. Lord, don't let us waste our lives. Don't let us just flit across the surface of life and looking back at some profession we made years ago that's made no impact, no change in our life. Lord, don't let us waste our lives. I pray for any who don't know you today, bring them to yourself. I pray, Lord, for those who know you, but they know they've been more of a fan than a follower, and they want their life to count for you from this day forth. I pray that you'd help us to make the decision today that crisis commitment and then follow it up each day with the process. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask, and we thank you in his name.